Lord, what great words we sang today. What beautiful truths that we got to extol and lift up and praise. And we just thank you for these things. And we pray that you bless the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. The children are dismissed to Children's Church. We will be continuing our series in Luke. Very shortly, this is my last sort of non-Lucas sermon. And so at the end of every chapter, I like to take a little break. And so this will be the final sermon before we get back to Luke. What I would like to do is focus us on this great event of the death of Christ. Now, it's no secret that the Christian faith is centered on this event. The crucified Son of God is the focus of redemptive history. It is first revealed in Genesis, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and yet he too would be bruised. It is celebrated in Revelation, where the slaughtered lamb becomes the centerpiece of heavenly worship, as we heard Richard read earlier. Adam falls into sin in Genesis 3, plunging the human race into sin, and in the Gospels, Jesus comes as the second Adam to deliver us from death by paying sin's penalty. Christ's death was for sin. We all know that. We all celebrate that. We're reminded of it every time we join each other at the Lord's table. But I wanted us to consider how broad this sacrifice was. In other words, I don't want us to walk away thinking it to be very simplistic, that Jesus died for my sins and that's it. It's not wrong to say Jesus died for my sins, it's just incomplete. And what the Scripture does, and what I would like to do this afternoon, is examine this central redemptive act from different angles, much like a diamond that reveals more and more glory as light is shined upon it. So also, as the light of the Scripture is shined upon this central redemptive act, we will see more and more glory of what the death of Christ has accomplished. This is subtitled 15 Reasons for the Death of Christ in the Plan of God. I could have given you more. 15 will do. Let's start with the most well-known. Number one, Jesus died to take away sin. John 1:29, John the Baptist famously declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." This is without a doubt the most common response to the question, why did Jesus die? Even unbelievers know that Jesus died to pay for sins. We have violated the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed, and Jesus comes to provide atonement. And the reason the atonement is accepted by God the Father is on the basis of who Christ is. Christ is not himself guilty, otherwise he would be dying for his own sins, but Christ is the sinless Son of God who is eternally God and the only acceptable substitute for sinners. Jesus fully satisfied the Father by receiving in himself the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. Why did Jesus die? He died to take away our sin. But the Scripture also tells us that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Mankind's problem is that we are estranged from our Creator. Our sins against God are not just the breaking of some arbitrary rules, not just some written code of the universe, but they are a defiance against a person. It is a disruption of relationship. God created us to have relationship with Him, and sin is not just a violation of rules, but it is an affront to that relationship with the Holy God. And so what we need is reconciliation. He is infinitely worthy of our obedience, our love, our devotion, and our very strength. And that relationship must be restored because we have destroyed it. Now, surely you have had conflict in this life. Maybe you have had conflict with a spouse, and you get into an argument, and you go into the kitchen, and your wife's back is turned to you, and you can feel that tension in the air. I don't know this by experience. I've read about it. Or maybe you have a father or a parent-child relationship that has tension, that has strife. Maybe it is siblings. Maybe it is with a coworker or a longtime friend. And you know that something is wrong and there's a barrier between that friendship, and that is what we have between us and God. There needs to be some kind of remedy, some kind of healing. And what Christ has done is to restore what was hopelessly broken. Jesus died to provide reconciliation with God. Thirdly, Jesus died to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Now, this is similar to the last one about reconciliation, but it reminds us of the important truth of the goal of reconciliation, and that is to be with that person. I suppose, hypothetically, you could reconcile with someone who was formerly an enemy and yet not spend any more time with that person. You could reconcile and say, yes, you know, we've sort of buried the past hurts and everything's fine and let's shake hands and then never plan to see each other again. I suppose that could be a reality. But what Jesus does is not only reconcile us, but He brings us to God. That is the goal of our existence. In fact, that is what heaven is. If you have some idea of heaven where, oh, heaven is the place you get to see your loved ones again, heaven is a place where there is a world without sin, heaven is a place where there is no pain, I mean, those things are all good and true, but heaven is when we get to be with God finally and fully, without any hindrance at all. In fact, John Piper says this in his book, God is the Gospel. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God, and people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. So being with God is the central focus of our life. Jesus reconciles us, which is restoring that relationship to God, and He brings us to God in that we can enjoy that relationship, and heaven is going to be the fullness of that relationship, and we have glimpses of heaven now in that relationship we have with Him presently. And Jesus accomplishes this through His death. He brings us to God. Number four, Jesus died to cleanse us from sin. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only do we need to have our former sins taken away, which is point number one about Jesus taking away our sins, but we need to be regularly cleansed from ongoing sin in our relationship to God, and Jesus died for that also. We have been reconciled to God, but what do we do when we keep on sinning in this life against that God in whom we have relationship? What do? We must be cleansed. Jesus taught this as He was washing the disciples' feet in John 13. You remember He washes their feet and Peter objects and Jesus is trying to teach him, you are clean, meaning justified, but your feet need to be cleaned. And the picture is we go through this life and we are justified before God because of Christ taking away our sin, but we still trip up and have sin in our lives, and so we must regularly go to God through Christ to be cleansed of those sins. We confess it and we forsake it, and Jesus' shed blood cleanses us. It's like the application of that sacrifice is reapplied so that we continually are walking in that sanctified state. Number five, Jesus died to provide a ransom for us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Revelation 5:9, this is the centerpiece of heavenly worship. We heard the chapter read earlier. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, in the ancient world, a ransom was paid in order to secure the release of a captive. So a price would be paid, and you could purchase a slave's freedom. You could release a hostage. We tend to think of ransom in regard to kidnapping in our day. So-and-so billionaire's daughter was kidnapped, and the people want $10 million as a ransom. So we sort of understand that concept. In the same way, we were held captive by sin. We were bound and imprisoned, spiritually speaking, and we were going to face the judge, and our sentence would be eternal death. We were doomed, we were condemned, we were without hope. And the ransom Jesus paid was His own life, the shedding of His own blood. Now, there is some debate who was the ransom paid to. Some say it was the devil, and some say it was God. It seems to me that our debt is owed to God, and so that the debt would be paid to Him, but that's a discussion for another time. Number six, Jesus died to give us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is an often overlooked aspect of the death of Christ. Theologians speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. So his passive obedience is when he took on the sins of God's people on the cross. His active obedience is the perfect life that he lived up to that point. Now, here is what is important for you and I. Did I forget to change it? Yes, I did. What? Okay. Someone's got to tell me that. No one wanted to... Okay. If Jesus merely died to take your sin upon himself, that leaves you with zero righteousness. That leaves you with a blank slate, and God does not require a blank slate from you. He requires a perfect life. So what Jesus does is he lives a perfect life, perfectly pleasing to God the Father in every way. And as he dies and is sacrificed for your sins, there's a transaction that takes place between Christ and the sinner where your sins are placed upon him and his righteousness is given to you at the moment of faith so that you have the righteousness of God. I've shared this with you before. I've used this illustration with my kids. It's like you took the test of life and you got a big fat F on the test, and Jesus takes the test and he gets an A+ and he switches grades with you. If he took away your F, that just leaves you with no grade. But he takes away your F and he gives you the A+ so that when you present that before the teacher, you have a perfect grade. So the death of Christ provides more than just taking away what is bad, but he's providing what is good. He makes us blameless before God. And listen, he makes us just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now that sounds almost blasphemous to me, that a sinner like you and me can be made just as righteous as God himself. But that's what Jesus has provided for us, a perfect righteousness, so that when God sees us, we are blameless. Number 7, Jesus died to save us from God's wrath. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You might come across this word in your Bible as you're reading it, and the word is propitiation. Propitiation is a theological term which means to turn away divine wrath. So what Jesus does is he turns away divine wrath from people as he dies on the cross for them. Now, this is only for those who believe, obviously, because what Jesus says to sinners is that the wrath of God abides on them. So you meet people every day out in the world, whether at the store or at the bank or family members or friends, and if they are not in Christ, this is a biblical truth. The wrath of God abides on them. What does that mean? It means for their entire life, 10 years, 25 years, 89 years, whatever it is, they have sinned against God in thought, in word, in deed, millions of times. And they are storing up for themselves the anger of God, to the point where they cross that threshold of death and they are going to face a holy God, and that is a fearful thing. But what Jesus does on the cross is he takes the wrath of God in place of sinners who believe. He absorbs that divine wrath so that there is no longer any anger toward those who are in Christ. This means that if you are a Christian today, if you are in Christ, God is no longer angry with you. He's not angry with you. There's no more anger towards you because Christ has received that anger in His body on the cross. God may chasten you. God may humble you. God may redirect your course in radical and painful ways, but it is not from a heart of anger. It is from a heart of love, because Jesus died to save us from God's wrath. And obviously the fullness of God's wrath is hell. Number 8, Jesus died to redeem us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the purpose of God's law, you may say, why is the law a curse? I mean, I thought God's law was good and holy and righteous. And of course, it is all those things. But it is a curse in the sense that it reveals God's holy standards, and we can never attain those standards. So the law does not become something that we obey to be saved. The law becomes a mirror that we look into to reveal how filthy we are. You see, the Jews had got it all wrong in Jesus' day. They said, if we keep all these commandments, and if we keep the Sabbath, and if we keep all the festivals, and if we do all these things that God requires of us, we will be saved. But rather than the law saving, the law condemns. It's like if life is like jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on, the law is a parachute filled with cement. It just drives us further into the ground because it further reveals our guilt. But Jesus became a curse so that lawbreakers like you and me could be found not guilty, and even more than that, blameless. Jesus satisfies the requirements of God's law on our behalf. Number 9, Jesus died to demonstrate God's righteousness. Romans 3:24, talking about sinners who believe, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, there's our word, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is he talking about here? Paul is answering an argument in Romans chapter 3 that we can call the divine dilemma. So, throughout the Old Testament, there's a dilemma. God is holy, and man is sinful. And what does a holy God do with sinful people but condemn them? So, Satan thought he had a victory when Adam and Eve sinned, because he was probably like, aha, gotcha. You have to condemn them because your holiness requires it. And so what God does in Christ is the answer to this divine dilemma. What is a holy God going to do with unholy people? And so Christ comes now, and He becomes a substitute for those sinners so that God can punish him as if he did those things, and God could free the guilty as if they lived that perfect life, and God can still be seen as just. I watch a lot of crime-related shows. I like forensics kind of stuff, and I like to see how they figure out the crime, and I like to see when justice is served. And never once have I seen someone stand before the judge after they've been declared guilty of murder because all of this evidence, and the judge just says, "I forgive you. You're free to go." The judge would never do that because he would be guilty of a crime himself. Because you don't declare the guilty innocent. That's the situation here. In the same way, God has to maintain his justice. That's why it says here that he might be just and the justifier. God has to be shown as doing what is right, and Christ becomes the one through whom he demonstrates his justice and his mercy. Jesus takes their place. He is punished as the guilty one. The guilty ones go free, and God's holiness remains intact. We broke the law. Jesus paid the fine, and justice is satisfied. So it demonstrates the righteousness of God, but the death of Christ also demonstrates God's love, which is number 10. Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is the greatest evidence that God loves you? Is it that he made you? Is it that he made you charming, good-looking, prosperous? Is it that he gave you many talents and gifts? Those are good things. Those reveal the benevolence of God. But the primary way that we know that God loves us is found in the death of Christ. The crucifixion is a public demonstration that God loves his church because he gave us a perfect Savior. As much as the death of Christ is a demonstration of the righteousness of God, as we saw in the last one, it is also a demonstration of the love of God. God could have left us in our sin. He could have left us guilty and condemned, but instead he gave us a substitute. For God so loved that he gave. Which is a perfect segue into number 11. Jesus died to give us eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life. Eternal life is what Adam and Eve surrendered. Eternal life is what Jesus came to restore. Not only can we be reconciled to our Creator in this life, but we can be reconciled to Him so that we can enjoy Him forever. The grave is not the end of the story. The grave is a doorway to bring us into the presence of God where we can glorify Him forever and ever, eternally. This was the plan of God. Think of the greatest joy that you have in this life. That will be magnified in the next. Think of that aspect of your life today where you just long for something to be satisfied. You long for things to be made right. You look at a lost and dying world that is broken in so many ways, and you long for it to be restored. It will be restored, that longing you have will someday be satisfied. And while Adam brought death, Jesus brings life, eternal life. Number 12, we're cruising right along, aren't we? Jesus died to make us holy. Jesus died to make us holy. Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Notice the purpose clause there. In order. Why, according to Paul in Colossians 1, did Jesus die? It's to present you holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might go to heaven someday. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It's true. But it says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is an important reason that Jesus died. And how often do you think of Jesus dying so that you might be holy? God's plan was to make a holy people who are called by His name out of a sea of humanity who are unholy. And so He calls them to Himself. He gives them His Son to reconcile them to Him. And the process from that moment forward until they die is a process of God making those people holy. He doesn't just give us rules to keep. He doesn't just command us to obey. He gives us an inward desire for righteousness, and we long for that which God is. We are adopted as His children, and as children of God, we long to be like God. And someday God will create a new heavens and a new earth where we will all be perfectly holy, just as holy as Jesus. So if you can picture a world with 10 billion or who knows how many people of Jesus's, all just like Him. That is the long-term vision. That is why Christ died. Number 13, Jesus died to give us peace with one another. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, He's talking about the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, He's talking Jew and Gentile, making them one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, or in the biblical world, Jew and Gentile was the greatest racial divide that there was. And so He is using the ultimate example here, which will apply to all other kinds of conflicts based on ethnicity or race or culture or what have you. If He can do it with Jew and Gentile, He can do it with anybody else. And what He's saying here is He brought them together so that they may be one and so that they may have peace with one another. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, there is a lot of talk about race relations lately. I think a lot of it is politically motivated. I think it is intentionally being stirred up. I think there is a spiritual deception going on behind the scenes. Obviously, the devil is constantly trying to cause division, but we are seeing a resurgence of racial issues in the news constantly. But the picture is that those who come and join themselves to Christ are to have peace with God, and because they have peace with God, they have peace with one another. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, doesn't matter. The situation doesn't matter. Those who belong to Christ are to love one another and have peace with one another. And what Christ does through his death is remove that dividing wall of hostility, so that as we all behold the face of God in Jesus Christ, our hearts begin to love each other. And that sinful tendency we have to divide with others based on differences is to be broken down. He says in Colossians 3:11, in the church there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. He breaks down ethnic division. He breaks down religious division. He breaks down class division to where we become one in him. Number 14, Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15, through the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities in Colossians 2 are spiritual, so he's talking about the demonic realm. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Death has reigned supreme since Adam, and Jesus has come to deliver us from death. And he does this by destroying the one who has power over it. How does he defeat man's greatest foe? Through his weakness. Through his suffering and his death, at the weakest point of this God-man, he becomes this substitute and he becomes the destroyer of the devil. It's a picture of God saying he can destroy the devil with his little pinky. It's like here is a picture not of the strength of Jesus. We saw the strength of Jesus as he was stilling the storm and he was raising the dead. But we see Jesus at his very weakest. And at his very weakest, he disarms and destroys the devil who has no power over us in regards to death any longer. So, notice in all of these that I'm giving to you, there's a connection between the death of Christ and this benefit of the death of Christ. And what got me thinking about this whole topic as we draw to a close with number 15 is this one. I'm reading through Galatians, and this verse, in the first few verses of Galatians, just struck me, and I've been meditating on it for probably 10 days now. Number 15, Jesus died to save us from this world. Galatians 1:3-5. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Consider this. Think about this for a moment. I wonder how many of these 15 that you said, oh yeah, I think about that all the time. Think about this one right now. Why did Jesus die? One reason is to deliver us from this present evil age. Christians are people who have undergone an exodus. We are leaving spiritual Egypt, and we are heading to the promised land, and Jesus delivers us from the world, which is Egypt was a type of the world. He brings us out of the world. He joins us in a Christian community where we may know Him and glorify Him. We are no longer part of the world. We have forsaken the ways of the world. We are living as sojourners and exiles in this life as we are making our way to the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And what Jesus does in that sacrifice is deliver us from the world, from the present evil age. Now, what does that mean? I think it means He delivers us from the judgment that is coming upon this present evil age. But I also think it means He delivers us from the influence of this present evil age. In other words, He breaks the spirit, that spell that is over people as they blindly follow along in their sin as they are marching towards that cliff that is going to lead them into the depths of hell and judgment. He rescues us from that, so we are no longer like a zombie marching toward that end. And He awakens us and He rescues us from that. He delivers us from the lusts of this age which destroy men and women. The darkened philosophies of fallen men. The enslaving worldviews of this culture. Jesus came to deliver us from these things. So that's my list. I thought of some more after I put this together, but I thought 15 sounded like a good number. And I think it's a good way to prepare us as we receive communion. As we come to the communion table, we are called to consider the sacrifice of Christ. We are called to consider the death of Christ. What does this mean? What does this bread represent? What does this cup represent? Why did Jesus come to die? I'll give you 15 reasons right here. Jesus loved His disciples and He loves His church today. And this is what He's saying to His church. Paul recalls what Jesus gave to him. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Our gracious Father, I trust that we have seen this afternoon that the death of Christ was comprehensive. It is not just to take away our sin. Oh God, You had so much more in mind than that. Defeating principalities and powers, giving us perfect righteousness, restoring our relationship to You, bringing us to You, giving us eternal life, and all the other things that we've seen. Lord, may we not treat this as a simple thing. May this not be small in our thinking, but may it fill our minds and fill our hearts with love and wonder that You would do such a thing to restore us, to heal us, to reconcile us, to bring us to You forever. May You be praised, may You be glorified in Your church forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.